Please take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We have just studied the whole disaster with Abimelech and the chaos caused among God's people. And now we come to chapter 10, 1 to 16. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And he had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Kamon. The people of Israel, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. The Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Imagine a father who is delighted over the birth of his son. He showers that boy with love. Cares for him, provides for him, teaches him, watches him grow as the years go by until he becomes a young man. How that father loves his son. He takes great pleasure in him, leads him in the ways of God, sets before him the truth of God's word and the way of salvation. He impresses upon his son that the way of God's law and gospel is the way of peace, happiness, stability, and contentment. The son has grown up in a home where there was true love. He never experienced a day without food and drink. He slept every night in a comfortable bed with clean sheets. He had quality clothing and shoes. He was never left out in the cold, never neglected, never abused, never forsaken. The years of his youth were happy and pleasant. They were stable years because the home was founded upon God's word and Christ was exalted. But one day, the father is crushed by the news that the son whom he loved so dearly has left everything that he had been taught over the years, took to the streets of the big city, tossed his Bible in the dumpster, and chose a life of iniquity. And a few years later, the father is utterly heartbroken when he learns that his precious son is an addict living on the streets of Toronto. He's lost some of his fingers because of intense frostbite. He's suffering from alcohol-related illnesses. He is suffering from sexually transmitted diseases. He owns nothing but a worn and smelly blanket. And on several occasions, he has been badly beaten up by others who live on the streets. The father hears that his son is dirty, cold, hungry, improperly clothed, and has no roof over his head. And as the father hears about the sad condition of his son, his heart yearns for him. He longs to reach out to him in his misery and bring him home. His heart longs to give him proper medical attention and to provide him with necessary food and clothing so that he may regain his strength. And most of all, the father longs for his precious son to be restored into a right relationship with God. He has a burning desire that his son would understand his sin, acknowledge it, confess it before the Lord, and be restored into a right relationship with him. Congregation, no matter how foolish and ungrateful that son has been, the father still longs for him. The son has made terrible and wicked choices, yet the father's heart is filled with pity. To hear that his son is eating from garbage bins, sleeping in alleyways and subway tunnels, and living in pain and misery is extremely difficult for the father to bear. Well, brothers and sisters, in our scripture reading, we are given a beautiful insight into the heart of God the Father, who was burdened for Israel, his wayward son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." As a father cares for his son, so the Lord cared for Israel and showered him with blessings. Yet Israel foolishly departed from their father. And the result was misery, pain, brokenness, and sorrow. But even though they had rejected their father and insulted him terribly, yet we read in verse 16 that the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. The pain that Israel experienced because of sinful choices was misery that God could not endure. Misery that God could not endure. From Judges 10, verses 1 to 16, I want us to consider God's benevolence toward his people in verses 1 through 5. God's anger against his people in verses 6 to 14. And God's mercy toward his people in verses 15 and 16. We begin with his benevolence. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. The previous chapter, God's people had experienced the disaster and chaos of apostasy through the brutality of Abimelech, who had been crowned as king at Shechem. It was a time of civil war, bloodshed, killing, and unrest. Abimelech was a destroyer of Israel. He was a proud, power-hungry man who had no regard for the Lord whatsoever. He brought great misery upon the land. But here in verse 1, we read that after Abimelech, God revealed his generosity and kindness to Israel by raising up a deliverer, a man named Tola. We don't know much about Tola. Tola and Jair of verse 3 are sometimes called minor judges. They are called minor judges not because they are less important than the other judges of Israel, but because there is less information given about them. Everything we know about Tola is found in verses 1 and 2. We know his name, his father's name, his grandfather's name, his tribe, Issachar, his hometown, Shamir, his years of influence. He judged Israel 23 years. And his death and burial place in Shamir. That's it. That's it. Our knowledge of Tola is very limited. His entire life is compressed into two verses. But congregation, what we need to see in these two verses is the kindness of God, who did not leave his people in the state of chaos that was created by Abimelech. God raised up Tola to save Israel. Now, when verse 1 says that Tola arose to save Israel, we might ask, save Israel from whom? From the Midianites? From the Canaanites? From the Hivites, the Sidonians, the Moabites? None of Israel's enemies are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Tola saved Israel from the evils of the reign of Abimelech. You might say that Tola saved Israel from Israel. He saved Israel from internal strife that brought great misery upon them. Verses 1 and 2 highlight the kindness of God in preserving his church from self-destruction. If Israel had continued as they were in the previous chapter, they would have destroyed themselves. But through Tola, God gave them 23 years of stability, 23 years of peace and rest. Brothers and sisters, the peace and rest that they enjoyed is a testimony to God's amazing grace to his chosen people. God wanted to give them rest. He delighted in giving them rest. Because of his covenant love for Israel, he wanted them to experience the blessings of peace. He wanted them to have a foretaste of the eternal rest and peace that are achieved through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Through his incarnation, through his perfect life and atoning death at Calvary, Jesus secures everlasting rest and peace for his chosen people. By raising up Tola after a season of unrest in the land, God was reminding his people that true rest is only experienced through the deliverer provided by God. The people had to put their trust in the promised one whom God would send to secure everlasting rest for the redeemed of the Lord. Congregation, as God graciously preserved the church through Tola, and called his people to live by his word and put their trust in his promises, so the Lord also today looks upon his church with kindness and continues to build and preserve his church. The Lord wants you to experience the peace and rest that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. He wants you corporately to know that there is no true peace without faith in God's Messiah, God's deliverer. Like Israel, we would destroy ourselves and destroy each other were it not for the kindness of God restraining us and calling us back to himself. Like Israel, we would create chaos and confusion in the church. But God, who delights in giving his people rest, is at work today keeping his church from self-destruction and leading us to the Lord Jesus, who alone has the power to rescue sinners from our folly. Well, after 23 years of rest in Israel, Tola died and was buried in Shamir. But once again, God revealed his kindness to Israel by raising up another judge, this time a man named Jair. Jair judged Israel 22 years. Like Tola, we know very little about him. But like Tola, God raised up Jair to preserve the church in the truth and righteousness of God. He helped to keep Israel in the ways of the Lord. Jair served as judge on the eastern side of the Jordan. According to Numbers 32:41, the cities called Havoth Jair belonged to the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. So Israel once again experienced the kindness of God who raised up Jair as judge. However, when we read the description of Jair, there are some warning lights that begin to flicker, right? You see them? Verse 4 says that Jair had what? 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys who ruled over 30 cities. We read in the Old Testament that numerous children are a gift of God. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, Psalm 127. But Jair's 30 sons imply that he had multiple wives, which means that Jair was much like Gideon. He was much like Gideon. In many ways, Gideon was a faithful man. He's mentioned among the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. When Gideon was offered the kingship, he refused it. Yet Gideon went on to live and act like a king. And as we saw in a previous message, one of the things he did was join himself to multiple wives. As kings in the ancient world often had a large royal harem, so Gideon had multiple wives as well as a concubine. And you know the grief that it later produced in his family and in the nation. Although our text does not specifically say anything against Jair, the reference to 30 sons on 30 donkeys ruling 30 cities seems to put a certain negative cast over the situation, reminding us of the Gideon fiasco. Nevertheless, Jair was used by God to preserve peace in the land. And for 22 years, Israel enjoyed a peaceful administration by the abundant kindness, benevolence of God. But then, brothers and sisters, as we go on to verses 6 to 14, the scene changes entirely. Although the Israelites had experienced the kindness of God through the leadership of Tola and Jair, what did they do? What did they do? They turned their back on him and threw themselves into the worship of pagan gods more than ever before. They had been graciously rescued from the confusion and unrest of Abimelech's rule. They had tasted of God's abundant generosity through the orderly administration of Tola and Jair. But still they turned away from the true and living God. Follow along with me, please, in your Bibles at verse 6. Verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And what was the result? Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verses 1 through 5 reveal God's kindness, but verses 6 to 14 reveal God's anger. God's anger. More than ever, the Israelites embraced false gods. In earlier chapters of Judges, we read that the Israelites embraced the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But here, we have a lengthy list. They not only served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, but also the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and the Philistines. They not only fell into apostasy, they totally fell into apostasy. Verses 6 to 14 record one of the darkest moments spiritually in Israel's history. They worshiped virtually everything except the Lord God. There are seven false religions mentioned in verse 6. And those seven false religions included some of the most vile and perverted practices ever known to man. Congregation, every time we read of Israel's apostasy, we have a tendency to think, what a bunch of slow-learning, forgetful fools. Haven't they learned anything from God's judgments in the past? Are they so dense, so hard-headed and hard-hearted, so clued out that they repeat the mistakes of the past? This is the sixth time in the book of Judges that they threw themselves headlong into the worship of pagan gods. Have they learned nothing from their parents' sins? But then consider the history of the Christian church. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been all kinds of serious errors in the church. You can find everything from a denial of Christ's deity and a denial of the Trinity to the denial of biblical inerrancy. When you study the history of the church, you will find idolatry, false worship, false gospels, as well as careless living. When you examine the state of some mainline denominations today, you find many of the same errors that churches have suffered from in the past. A denial of the creation account in Genesis. A denial of the resurrection of Christ. A denial of the historical accuracy of Scripture. A denial of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the Christian faith, and a denial of absolute, objective, universal truth. And when you consider the commitment or lack thereof of many professing Christians today, you start to realize that the modern church is just as foolish as the church in the days of the judges. Shortly before his death on June 15, 2000, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce said, "These are not good days for the evangelical church." And anyone who takes a moment to evaluate the life and outlook of evangelical churches will understand that. We have achieved success in a worldly sort of way. We have large churches with large budgets. We have immense commercial enterprises. But overall, church attendance in America has declined markedly in recent years, and allegedly born-again people do not differ statistically in their beliefs and practices from their unbelieving neighbors. Boyce went on to explain why this is so. He said, "We have forgotten our theology and, consciously or not, have pursued the wisdom of the world, accepted its doctrines, and utilized its methods." He said that ignorance of God and neglect of the gospel of grace are the root of the problem. The church today must repent of its worldliness, return to the truth of God's word, and see to it that His truth is embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. Dr. Boyce said, "Evangelicals today have embraced the world's wisdom, the world's theology, and the world's agenda, and the world's methods. The result is an evangelical church that has lost the power and the reality of the gospel. As Christians, we must repent of our worldliness. We must recover the great salvation doctrines of the Bible as the reformers did 500 years ago. And we must live a life transformed by the essential truths of the gospel." The heart of Dr. Boyce's message shortly before his death was a call to the recovery of the gospel as found especially in the doctrines that shook the world 5 centuries ago, and a call to live out the gospel in every area of life. Listen to these words. "Without these 5 confessional statements, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone, we do not have a true church, and certainly not one that will survive for very long. For how can any church be a true and faithful church if it does not stand for Scripture alone, is not committed to a biblical gospel, and does not exist for God's glory? A church without these convictions has ceased to be a true church, whatever else it may be." End quote. Congregation, we might shake our heads at the foolishness of Israel, but we had better be careful that we are standing on a solid foundation. Do we love His word? Do we love His people? Do we love to worship with God's people? Do we love to hear the proclamation of the gospel? Does the gospel stir our hearts? Or do we find excuses not to worship? It's too cold. It's too hot. It's too long. It's too boring. It's too much of an inconvenience. It takes up too much of my Sunday. It's too difficult to get my family ready. I don't like the sound of the pastor's voice. If you become lax in your worship, and no longer treasure the great truths of the Christian faith, you and your children are in danger of what Israel did at the end of verse 6. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. And notice, brothers and sisters, God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness. What did He do? What did He do? Go to verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, burned against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel. And the end of verse 9 says, Israel was severely distressed. Because of their apostasy, God sent the Philistines from the west and the Ammonites from the east, and the people were greatly afflicted. The Israelites found themselves in a desperate situation. They had worshipped the gods of the Philistines and the gods of Ammon, but those gods did nothing to protect them from the Philistines and the Ammonites. Finally, in their desperation, with their back against the wall, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 10, they said, "We have sinned against you." But the Lord was not impressed, apparently, with their confession of sin. And in verses 11 to 14, the Lord spoke to them, probably through one of his prophets, and told them that he had done many wonderful things for them in the past. He had rescued them from Egypt, delivered them from their enemies as they entered the land of Canaan, and protected them so that they were not destroyed. But Israel showed no gratitude for his goodness, and they served other gods. And therefore the Lord said, "I will deliver you no more." In verse 14, have a look there. Verse 14, the Lord said, "Go, cry out to the God whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. If you want help, go to the Baals. Go to the Ashtaroths. Go to the gods of Syria and Sidon. Let them deliver you. Let them get you out of your predicament." God's response to the cries of the people seemed to indicate that God saw that their repentance was not true repentance. They regretted that they were being harassed and oppressed. They were disturbed by their miserable plight. With the Ammonites on one side and the Philistines on the other, they were caught in the grip of death. In their trouble, they cried to God. But their cry was not like the cry of the prodigal son who realized his sin and returned home. Their cry was apparently a lot like the cry of the tax collector in Luke 18 who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When Israel cried out to the Lord in verse 10, they wanted to be rescued from their misery. Theologians speak of two kinds of repentance, attrition and contrition. Attrition is false repentance. It's repentance motivated by an attempt to get a ticket out of trouble. Contrition, on the other hand, is true and godly repentance. It includes a deep sorrow, a deep remorse for having offended God. The contrite person is not merely looking for a ticket out of hell, but he is sorry for grieving the Lord. God's response to the cry of verse 10 seems to indicate that this was false repentance. That's what it appears. They wanted their enemies destroyed. They wanted their freedom. They wanted a trouble-free life. They wanted their severe distress taken away. Brothers and sisters, isn't that a rather common way for people to treat the Lord? When we're in a terrible jam, we cry out to Him. When the ceiling is falling in on us, we plead with the Lord. When we are at our wit's end and we don't know where to turn, when the cancer is killing us, or we are trapped in a wrecked car, when our family is in a crisis, or we're on the brink of financial ruin, we turn to the Lord in our hour of need. "Oh, Lord, deliver me." The problem is, God sees our hearts. And He knows when we want His help, but we don't want Him. We want His benefits, but we don't want to commit our entire life to Him. We want Him to meet our needs. We want Him to solve our problems, but we don't want to give up our other gods and live for His glory. God knows the hearts of those who cry to Him. And sometimes He says, "Why are you turning to me? Why are you turning to me? Why don't you turn to the gods which you have chosen? Why don't you let them deliver you?" Congregation, the Lord is not impressed with superficial repentance. He wants sinners to reorder their entire lives around Him. He wants us to come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. Such the Lord will not despise. Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we come to God expecting Him to be our great problem solver, if we come to God expecting Him to quickly rescue us from unpleasant and difficult situations, but have no sorrow in our hearts for the sins that we've committed and no concern for the glory of God, then we have little reason to think that He is willing and ready to hear us. God does not immediately snap to attention whenever sinners seek His assistance. Without godly repentance, there is no right relationship with God. And when there is no right relationship with God, we cannot assume that He will rise to our defense in our hour of need. He is not our servant in the sky who delivers us from trouble the moment we ask. And yet, congregation, still, we do see in these verses that even though God is sometimes extremely angry with His people, He is also filled with intense compassion and ready to show mercy when He sees them in their misery, which is point number 3, mercy for the miserable. Mercy for the miserable. Verse 15 says that the people of Israel cried again to the Lord and said, "We have sinned." And then in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. In response to God's rebuke in verse 14, they may have examined their hearts more deeply. There may have been genuine repentance and an honest desire to forsake their ungodly ways. Yet the last line of verse 16 does not say that the Lord was compassionate and merciful because of Israel's repentance. It does not say that the Lord was merciful because the people of Israel had a righteous attitude. Rather, the end of verse 16 says, He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Another translation says, and His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Yet another translation says, and He could not bear Israel's, He could bear Israel's misery no longer. God was not merely moved by the sincerity of Israel's repentance, but He was moved by the intensity of His own compassion and mercy. While genuine repentance is certainly very important and very necessary, God's favorable disposition toward His people was primarily based on His own compassion and mercy. Verse 16b tells us that the Lord was moved by the misery of His people. It's as if He can't stand to see His people oppressed and crushed. It's described as though His soul had reached the limit of its endurance with the misery of Israel. God's heart was in turmoil over what Israel was suffering. And God said, as it were, "That's enough. I can't handle anymore." Now, of course, the language that is used here is language of divine accommodation. It's using human terminology to describe the feelings of God. Yet, they are words that provide beautiful insight into the heart of God. God could have written His people off because of their wickedness. But instead, He felt their grief and shared in their misery. And because of His covenant love, He was grieved by the suffering that His children endured. Brothers and sisters, sometimes you hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, stern, unforgiving God who is quick to punish sinners. But verse 16b reveals something altogether different. He is a God of intense compassion, love, grace, and mercy. As a father cannot bear to hear about the suffering of his wayward son, so the Lord cannot bear to see the misery of His wayward people. Our Heavenly Father does not delight in punishing sinners. He takes no pleasure in their suffering. And because He takes no pleasure in punishing sinners, what has He done? He has provided a way for us to be rescued. He has done what to us is utterly inconceivable. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the misery of His people and to bear the punishment for our sin so that all of God's elect may be spared. If there's anyone with us today, who is afraid of the severity of God's judgment, I encourage you to meditate on verse 16b. It is a verse that gives us a glimpse into the tender heart of God. Yes, God is angry when His people forsake Him. That is abundantly clear in verse 7. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. The Lord does become righteously angry when His people depart from the Word. But the Lord is also a God of such tender mercy. A congregation through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteous anger against the sin of His people is propitiated. And His love and mercy are extended freely to all who put their trust in Him. Many of us have had fathers who cared for us, showing concern for both our material and spiritual needs. They loved us despite our foolish ways, even when we were not very lovable. They did not give up on us when we disregarded them and treated them shamefully. Dear friends, remember the tender compassion of your Heavenly Father is far greater than the love of any earthly father. Don't forget to thank Him for His grace towards you. Don't forget to praise Him for all that He has done to deliver you from your sin and misery. The faithful love of an earthly father is a wonderful thing. I will always be grateful for the earthly father that God gave me, for His unfailing devotion to our family. Although I knew Him for only 13 years, I was greatly blessed by His faithfulness to the Lord, to my mother, and to the 8 children that the Lord gave Him. But brothers and sisters, there is a Father in heaven who cares about His children and loves them in such a way that no earthly father could ever do. Turn to Him in repentance in your times of misery. Turn to Him when your sin has been destroying your life. Turn to Him when your foolish choices have made life so complicated and chaotic. He knows your misery. He feels your pain. He is burdened by your sorrows. He delights in mercy. And He is faithful and ready to pardon. He is filled with compassion. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. I praise You. I worship You. I love You because You have first loved me. Because You have first loved me.